book of Jude, chapter 1. I want to begin reading in verse 8. This is where we've come to in our study of this little epistle of Jude. And let's begin in verse 8. Likewise also these dreamers, these filthy dreamers, they defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, does not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally. As natural brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that he told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now to him that's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. I was reading a Puritan commentator this week, and he went into great detail as to how Jude described these men here. Everybody knows these are heretics. They're spreading heresy, damnable heresy, Peter said, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. But he went into great detail here of describing these men that he was talking about here in these verses I read to you. And I thought to myself as I was reading, and it was very good, but I thought, now if I get up there and I go into this great detail about what raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame means, then we're going to get so bogged down that we'll never get through this book. So I want to look at it just a little different this morning. I want to just, what some of these things suggested to my mind. As I read this passage, different thoughts come to me, and I thought, well, I'll jot some of these things down, and some of these thoughts that come to me, I'll just relate to you. Last week, we looked at the God of judgment. God is known by the judgments which he executed. And that's what this little book is about. God is holy. And God is a just God. Therefore, he must deal with his sinning creatures. That's what this is about. God has dealt from the very beginning in the way of justice against sin. He cannot look upon it with any satisfaction at all. His eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. And Jude begins here right at the beginning of these angels that had sinned against God. They rebelled against the Lord. They left their own habitation. The Lord judged them and cast them down and reserved them unto chains of darkness. The Lord Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And probably that's when he was cast down and cast out of heaven. And then in verse 5, we're told that he judged those who professed to be his people. They were among his people, and yet they were unbelievers. And he judged them, and they were destroyed. And then, of course, in verse 7, we're told that he judged the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed them. And Peter said he brought them to ashes. He destroyed those cities. And you know, there's nothing left of those cities until this very day. He so destroyed those places. And the Lord is judging not only in the past, not only is he judging right now, but this little epistle tells us that he will yet judge. He will yet judge. Here in verse 14, Enoch prophesied. He said, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against the Lord. And Jude is telling us, don't forget this. Don't forget that our God is a God of judgment. In the past, right now, and he will judge the world. Even set aside a day, hasn't he? In which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I was thinking about this, and the surety of God being a God of judgment, I thought about, isn't this just exactly what the cross is about? The cross is about the judgment of God, the holiness of God. The justice of God. God has always had a people, a chosen people, elected people, that he's loved them. He wrote their names in the book of life. His desire is to save them and forgive them and enter into fellowship with them and take them to heaven to be with himself. But listen, he cannot do that at the expense of his holiness. The Lord has a people that he desires to forgive them, manifest himself to them, but he cannot do so at the expense of justice, can he? That's the kind of God that he is. And that's what the cross is about. The holiness of God and the justice of God being met, being satisfied in the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ obtained. There at the cross. I want you to look over in Psalms chapter 22. This is the very thing that our Lord is speaking about. In Psalms chapter 22, it's about the cross. The Lord begins this chapter in this verse, and we know who this is speaking because in the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus was hanging upon the cross of Calvary, he quoted this verse. He applied this to himself. All of us remember this. Psalms 22:1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And his father, who had never forsook him before, who had always been near him to uphold him, now he said himself, you have forsaken me. And he says something else. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. And then he answers his own question in verse 3. Why had God forsaken his son in his time of agony and gloom and sweat when he hung upon the tree? In verse 3, but thou art holy. That's it, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ had taken the sins of all his people and he made them his own. And Peter said he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And brothers and sisters, I believe that to be literal. I don't think that God pretended that our sins was upon him. I think there is a literal transference of sins from a sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ, the substitute. And when God looked upon his only begotten son on the cross of Calvary, he saw those sins. He says, there are those things, I hate them, I utterly abhor them. And he punished them. His wrath was poured out upon his own dear son. And God forsook him. And Jesus Christ suffered alone on that cross. In agony and pain and sweat and fear and tears. Until he said, it's finished. And listen, the justice of God and the holiness of God was viewing every bit of this. And when the Lord Jesus Christ says, it's finished, what did the justice of God say? I'm satisfied. He shall see, the Father shall see, God saw the travail of his soul and his body. And he said this, I'm satisfied. I am satisfied. If I come to you this morning, and I've often told you this, if I come to you this morning and I told you that God was such a loving God and God was so merciful that you don't have to be concerned about your sins, that he would never charge you with sin. He's just too kind for that. And that he'll receive you when you die and take you up to his house. And I told you that he would sweep your sins under the rug where he couldn't see it and just forget about them. What would you say to me if I said that? You would say, is God not holy? Has God ceased to be just? And that would be the way you should answer me if I told you such a thing. And why would you say that? Because you and I know that he's a God of judgment. He showed us that in our text, hasn't he? The angels that sinned, those that were in his professed church and Sodom and Gomorrah, the open and profane sinners, he judged all of them and he set forth a day that he'll judge every man in righteousness. We know that. We know that. And that's why we run to the cross. That's why we flee to the cross. Because there are sins, and we who have committed those sins have already underwent the justice and judgment of God. Isn't that amazing? There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ. Why? He suffered the condemnation. The Lord God will never forsake those who are in Christ. Why? Because he's already forsaken his son. And Jude tells us in these passages here that I read to you, he said, beloved, oh, he changes his subject. He's talking about the God of judgment. And now he says, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. What in the world does that mean? Well, when you go to build a house, what's the first thing you lay? You lay a foundation, don't you? A building's got to have a foundation, or he'll shift and sink and fall. What is the foundation of faith? Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. The foundation of faith is this body of truth that we looked at 2 or 3 weeks ago. Contending for that body of truth, the Word of God. That's the foundation of faith, isn't it? That's the foundation we build upon. That's why we come here and Wayne read the Scriptures to us this morning. That's God's Word. It's the body of truth we build upon. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled. And what has he said? Everything in his word. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith. And there's another foundation of our faith. And that's the object of our faith, himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the foundation, Paul said. And other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. Faith in the object. Its object. Faith may be weak. It may be so fearful and trembling sometimes. But I tell you, it's not the quality of faith, the quantity. It's the object of faith. Is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? He's your foundation. Building up yourself on Jesus Christ. Here's what the prophet of old said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone. I lay a stone. A tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Boy, the time is coming when everything and everybody that's not built upon this foundation is going to shift and fall and sink. The only people that's going to stand in the time to come is those who are building upon Jesus Christ, the sure foundation. And he that believeth on him shall never make haste. He shall never be ashamed. He shall never fall or stumble. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thought I had as I was reading this passage. I thought, oh, thank God for a hiding place. Thank God that in Jesus Christ, the God of judgment has already been satisfied. And now those who are in him have no condemnation. Something else that these passages here suggest to our mind is this. Mere religion is no hiding place from the judgment of God. Mere religion, a mere profession of faith, is no hiding place from the awful judgment of God. Did you notice as I was reading these passages that most of the people here Jude is talking about were religious people? Almost all of them, except Sodom and Gomorrah, were religious people. He tells us here that they crept into the church. They crept, they sneaked, but it was in the church. They weren't in the body of Christ, but they were among the body of Christ. He tells us in verse 12, these are spots in your feast of charity while they feast with you. They were professing Christians. They were among Christians. They were with Christians. They were religious people. Jude mentions Cain. He mentions these three people. And all three of these people were religious. Do you know that? They've gone in the way of Cain. Cain was a very religious man. He planted him a garden. He worked that garden to no doubt. He had blisters on his fingers. His back hurt while he was digging his potatoes and carrots and tomatoes. And he packed everything that he had grown in a beautiful basket and took it and offered it to God and says, surely I've worked so hard, you'll accept this. You'll accept this as my sacrifice, and if I've committed any sin, surely this will atone for it. That's the kind of man Cain was. He had a bloodless religion. And he was one of the most wicked men, the most wicked man in the world at that time. He was of the devil and slew his brother. And then we read here about this man that was a prophet, and his name was Balaam, a false prophet. Man, he went around cursing people. He went around blessing people. And I don't understand this man. When he cursed people, the curse came. When he blessed people, the blessing would come. Until he tried to curse Israel. And God said, no. You're not going to curse them. That's my people. But he loved the wages of righteousness. He didn't do anything he did for the glory of God. He did it for money. If you'll pay me enough, I'll do it. If you don't, I won't. And yet he was a religious man. A religious man. And then we have Corey here was a priest. He was a priest of the tribe of Levi who hated Moses and Aaron. He hated the office that God put them in and tried to overthrow them. He said, we all can preach like you guys do. Won't you just step down and let us have this? That's what he said. God opened the earth and swallowed him and his family and 250 of those who joined themselves with him. A God of judgment. But these were religious people. Religion will not hide a man from the judgment of God. Hell is full of religious people, isn't it? Full of religious people. Our Lord told the Pharisees, and he identified them, boy, in a way that if they'd had any common sense or spiritual sense, it would have scared them to death. It would have broken their heart. It seems to me like, as you read through the four Gospels, that there's one thing that the Lord Jesus detested more than open and profane sin, and that was hypocrisy. That was professing the name of God and not being honest and sincere. And that's what these Pharisees and scribes did. He said, you shall receive the greater damnation. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than you Pharisees and scribes. That's something, isn't it? Homosexuals will have it easier on the day of judgment than many religious people. And it's because they brought a greater shame and reproach upon the name of the Lord. Here's what he said about them. He called them blind guides. You guys are blind. And you're leading people. And both of you are going to fall into the ditch of hell. He called them hypocrites who had washed the outside of their cup and platter. And he said, inside, where the food is, you've not even washed. It's filthy. And he's talking about their hearts. Cleanse first that which is within, that the outside may be clean also. And he said this about them. He said, you're like whited tombstones that men look at and they say, oh, how beautiful are those headstones. But he said, you yourselves, when you get underneath the headstone into your heart, he said, you are full of dead men's bones. And all uncleanness. That's what he said to them in Matthew chapter 23. I think God detests dishonesty and insincerity and taking his name vain. And here in this little book, we have the blessed Holy Spirit of all persons of the Godhead who is so tender. He's called the heavenly dove who is so sensitive. And he describes these people in some awful manners. You wouldn't think the Holy Spirit would even condescend to describe men like this, but he did. He says there in verse 12, these are spots, feeding themselves without any fear, clouds without any water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit. They're twice dead, plucked up with the roots. No hope for them. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. The Holy Spirit said that about these men. I think he knew these men, didn't he? And he describes them well. And in verse 8, he calls them filthy dreamers that defile the flesh. Well, I tell you, the flesh is vile enough, isn't it? It's defiled enough, but it can be defiled even more by what people do. And one of the ways to defile flesh is by religious works. Dead works. Do it to atone for one's sins. False doctrine are called dreams in the Old Testament, and teachers are called dreamers. Listen to Jeremiah 23:25. I have heard what the prophet said, saith the Lord, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. They had a dream. Or they dreamed they had a dream, and they turned it into doctrine. It was their mere opinions. We use that word even today. Man, you're just a dreamer. Somebody comes up with some silly something. Man, you're dreaming. It doesn't mean that they literally had dreams, but they cooked it up in their own hearts as men who are dreamers and turned it into doctrine. And they defile the flesh even more. Luther counted his fasting, and he fasted himself after death. He'd go for days and never eat or drink anything and get so weak they would have to feed him. And he did that to atone for his sins. And when the Lord converted him, he said, I see that all of this fasting is nothing but the filthiness of the flesh. If you saw a wino down here in the back alley somewhere, and he had vomited all over himself and defecated on himself, and he was a stinking mess, you'd say, my, how that man has defiled himself. And that's what the Lord says about those who dream that they know something of God when they know nothing, and they turn it into doctrine, and they teach those things. He said, you're a defiler of the flesh. One of the things I used to wonder about, When Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, and he said, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we all had our conversation in time past. We all did, in fulfilling the lust of the flesh and the desires of the mind. And you look at the Apostle Paul, and before the Lord converted him, he looked like such a holy man. You would look to him and you thought, what a godly man. Look how he's dressed. You would never see that man doing anything wrong. He would have never stooped to defile his flesh with open and profane sin. And yet he said, I fulfill the lust of the flesh. What was he talking about? His religious works. There's more than one way to defile the human nature even more than it is. And that's human works to be accepted with God. Works for salvation. And that's the way the Holy Spirit describes these fellows here. Religion without Jesus in the heart to justify us and wash us and sanctify us is worse in the eyes of God than open and profane sins. And that's the truth, isn't it? Those who are content with their mere profession of religion, I wish they could see themselves as God sees them. Then they'd repent of their religion. I saw that as I was reading, and I think that's what these verses here suggest to us. Something else they suggest to us is found here in verse 9. How humble these mighty spirits are. In verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contended with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, does not bring against him a railing accusation against the devil, but said, the Lord rebuke you. He was talking in verse 8 about these guys, these heretics, and how they despise dominion. They don't want anybody to rule over them. They don't want God to rule over them. They don't want man to rule over them. They don't want any kind of government. They despise dignity. And he says here, even Michael, this great archangel, did not even rebuke Satan. Or he did not enter into a disputation with him. He didn't get mad and angry and point his proverbial finger in his face. Didn't bring against him a railing accusation. Well, he could have. People have different opinions to who this Michael the archangel is. Quite a bit is said about him in the scriptures. He's called one of the chief princes. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. In Daniel 10:21, he's called Michael your prince. In the book of Revelations, John tells us that Michael and his angels fought against the devil and his angels. That's why some say here that they believe Michael is Jesus Christ himself. I think probably he was one of the prince, or one of the chief of God's created angels. But he was mighty. You read about him, he was mighty. He's one of those mighty angels that worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there at his bidding, served him and worshiped him and loved him. And yet, being so mighty, when he contended with the devil about the body of Moses, he didn't start railing against him. He humbly said, "The Lord will take care of you. The Lord will take care of you." That's you and I should be the same way, shouldn't we? Sometimes I know we get so upset with our politicians. And we get in a rage, don't we? Shouldn't these mighty angels be our examples? We don't know what the Lord is doing in our country, this nation. We don't know what He's doing with leaders, why He sets up certain leaders and pulls down other leaders. But He knows what He's doing. And sometimes because the politicians don't do what we want them to do, they don't please us, we begin to rail on them. Brothers and sisters, I hope your pastor learns more of the humility that these mighty angels have, to keep quiet and say, "The Lord will deal with you." I don't know why the Lord's got the president that He has in there now. I don't know why He had the president in there He had last time. But He does. And He's got a purpose behind it. It's either to help this country or judge this country. One of the two. But He knows. And these angels know that. I have no idea what he meant here when he said they contended about the body of Moses. I don't know what that's all about. The scriptures don't even say. Whatever I would tell you about that this morning would be pure speculation. But they had a contention. These two mighty spirits, the devil who had fallen and this mighty archangel, they had this contention among them. The devil either wanted the body of Moses, or if the Lord raised it up, he didn't want the Lord to do that. And Michael said, "Yes, this is God's purpose and this is going to happen." So they were contended. And finally Michael said, "I'm not going to get upset with you about this. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord rebuke me." Humble. These mighty spirits are so humble that God created them that way. And you see them in scriptures, they're called ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to them who shall be heir of salvation. And they're sent forth to judge others. They're God's instrument of judgment. The angel of the Lord delivered Peter from prison. Remember that? In Acts chapter 12. And at the same time, what did he do to Herod? He smote him. He smote him. Delivered one and smote the other. While angels spake so kindly to the poor women there at the tomb of Christ, those guards were so frightened of him that they set his dead man to judgment. In 2 Kings 19, we're told that the angel of the Lord, one angel of the Lord, went out into the camp of the Assyrians in one night and slew 185,000. What mighty creatures these are. They're created beings, but they're mighty. And they have different ranks. Michael is this great archangel. And yet all of them are so humble. They're so humble. And they're so obedient unto the Lord. They never bring a railing accusations against the leaders of the nation. They just leave it with the Lord. And brothers and sisters, that's what we need to do too. That's what you and I need to do. Here's something else that these verses suggest to my mind in light of this, how indescribably great our Lord Jesus Christ must be, because these are His angels. You know, the Bible calls them His. Michael is His. Gabriel is His. to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. He's coming in our glorified humanity. And who's coming with Him? Those mighty spirits coming to accompany Him. And when He sits on the throne of glory, the holy angels are sitting around the throne with Him. And He says to His people, come ye blessed. And when He says, depart from me, ye cursed, you know what these mighty angels do? They bind them up with their feet and hands and cast them into outer darkness. They're ministers of judgment. But the Lord Jesus Christ owns these. He created these. He's not only called King of Nations and King of Saints, but Jesus Christ is the King of these mighty angels. That's why they marvel when He hung on the cross. That's why they keep looking into this. When He hung on the cross, don't you know they kept thinking to themselves, that's our Creator. He made us. We love Him. We obey Him. And there He is hanging on a tree in His blood. And they think He passed by our fellow creatures that sinned against Him and laid hold and bled for a lost humanity. They can't grasp such a thing. But He owns them. They're His. Oh, how mighty our Savior must be. How mighty He must be. He's no little peon God, is He? He couldn't have redeemed you and me if He's a weakling like we're being told today that He is. Oh, no, He's a great Creator. And He's a great Redeemer. And I'm telling you, when He went to the cross, He did not fail. He obtained an effectual and eternal redemption for those for whom He died. Can you believe in a Christ that could shed His blood in vain and redeem a man, at least call it redemption, and that man go to hell and perish? How could you trust that? We trust a successful Savior. How could He fail when He's so mighty? You think the angels believed He failed? You think they looked upon their Creator on the cross and say, I just wonder if this is going to do any good. No, they knew whatever He put His hand to, He would not fail nor be discouraged. I don't care who you are this morning, what kind of sinner you are, what kind of sinner God has taught you that you are. You are indeed a sinner. But I'm telling you, when you look to Jesus Christ, you're redeemed. You are forgiven. You are accepted of God. And you're fit for heaven. That's the kind of redemption the Lord Jesus Christ has worked out. And the first heresy these men were charged with here was denying that. They were denying, one, here in verse 4, the only absolute and supreme ruler. That's what that word means. Denying the only Lord God, and that word literally means the only absolute and supreme ruler. And they said, no, He's not that. He's not that. I had a fellow tell me one time, I know God could reign if He wanted to. If He wanted to. If He is pleased to. You know what the Bible says? He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. And these fellows were denying that. Look over right quickly, and I'll just keep you just a few more minutes. Look in Revelation chapter 11. Just right over to your right, Revelation chapter 11. I tell you, I know nothing lately that's comforted me more. And some of these things you learn deeper by experience on them. I don't know anything lately that has comforted me more than to know this, that my Lord who sits upon the throne, my Redeemer, is ruling every aspect of my life. Everything that comes to me comes through His hand to me. that keeps me from despairing, that keeps me from complaining. I mean everything. Everything that seems so evil in me and around me and in this nation and in the world. Everything that's happening sometime. We look at it and we say, oh, how out of control everything is. But it's not. The Bible tells us this morning while you and I are here struggling in this world, Jesus Christ is reigning in every detail of life. Nothing is happening apart from His knowledge and His will. Don't that make you happy? Makes me happy. I just rejoice. If I thought there was a grain of sand out there somewhere out of His control, it would scare me to death. It's going to get in my eye. And it's going to give me an infection. And then it's going to spread all through my body and I'm going to die. Nothing's out of His control. And that's what he says here in chapter 11 of Revelation. Look in verse 16. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, Lord God Almighty. Almighty. We give you thanks. Which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And you look at all these seals being opened in the book of Revelation and all the chaos and the judgments, and here you find out it comes from the hand of a reigning God. That's what the saints, that's the way the saints feel. Oh, we thank you. What does the nations of the world think about our sovereign Lord? Well, he tells us in verse 18, and the nations were angry. While the church thanks the Lord and shouts hallelujah, our Lord God omnipotent reigneth, the earth gets so mad. The saints say, this is what you say, our God is sovereign in creation. That's what you say. And the world says, all this evolved. The saints says the Lord rules in every detail in life. And the world says the old man upstairs is hoping everything will turn out pretty good. The saints say that salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. And the world says salvation is of free will. That's the difference between the saints and the world. The saints says everything is under God's control. And the world says nothing is really under His control. But it'll prove out in time just what was said here in our text. There's one reigning. He's reigning. He is reigning. There's men speaking all kinds of hard speeches against the Lord, but it's not going to change Him. It's not going to surprise Him. Used to go to church with a fellow. He was a deacon. Blessed, he already didn't know very much about the Scriptures. He was a deacon. And his son hated the Lord. And his dad was always so tore up. Could not believe his son would hate the Lord so. And he called me one day on the phone, the boy did. And he said, I hate your God. And I said, I know that. I know that. And you disturb your dad when you say that. But you don't disturb God. You don't affect Him one iota. He's not upset that you hate Him. That's how God is. He's a reigning God, isn't He? Lastly and fifthly is this. Let those who deny the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ, don't let them begin to think that they're going to escape the judgment of God. If God is already judged by these examples, then He will not hesitate to those who live and die in their sins to punish them. He won't do it. Brothers and sisters, I love the truth in the Scriptures that God is love. But nobody in this world can believe that God is love but those who are in Christ. That's where the love of God is revealed, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to go around telling lost people, God loves you, is deceiving those people. And they begin to think, well, if God really loves me, He's not going to judge me for my sin. I'll just live as I want to. God is a God of judgment. And don't let any members of this world think that they will escape His eye. Jude used the word here, and Peter did also. Jude uses it here in verse 6. He said, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He has reserved them. Reserved them. But He uses the very same word over here in verse 13. He calls them raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Hell is reserved for sin and devils, and they are reserved for hell. And the same language is used to describe those who live and die in their sins. They have a reservation made to them of the Lord. Most of us, when we look at this word reserved, we know what it means and how we use it in our day, to hold a place for. You call ahead and reserve a motel, don't you? It means that, but it means more. It means to guard, to keep an eye upon. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and listen, to reserve the unjust, to keep them, to keep an eye upon them until the day of judgment to punish them. So don't let anybody that's unconverted and unbeliever in Jesus Christ think. Don't even begin to think, because God hasn't judged them yet and killed them yet, that He's neglecting to do it and He won't do it. And that's what people think. Because God don't hastily judge, then they think, man, He's not going to do it. So their hearts are full of evil. But here He tells us, no, you're reserved for judgment. I wish we'd stop. When somebody comes up to you and you hear them tell lost people, God has a wonderful plan for your life. This don't sound wonderful, does it? It don't sound wonderful. I don't know where people get that they've read God's mind. Here's an ungodly man. Can you imagine going up to one of these fellows, these foaming waves, and saying, God has a wonderful plan? Yeah, He's reserved you to judgment. Your fate's going to be the same as devil's. In Revelation chapter 19, let me read these to you. Listen to this. And the beast was taken, that wretched beast, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast. And listen to this. These both were cast alive until the lake of fire and brimstone. The beast and the false prophet. You go down to verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Go to verse 15 and listen to this. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake. The same God of judgment that reserved devils to judgment has reserved the ungodly to the day of judgment. The same thing that's going to be the end for devils will be the end of the ungodly. God is a God of judgment. Oh, I want a hiding place, don't you? Judgment is coming, brothers and sisters. I want a hiding place. Sarah, I was talking with Sarah one day this week. She called me. I thought at first, oh man, she's going to tell me something here. I don't know where she's going, but she called me and she said, I died. And then she paused and I thought, oh no, sir, what happened to you? She said, I died. And then she paused a minute and then finally she said, I died in Christ. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. What a hiding place. There's no other place to hide. When he comes with his holy angels to execute judgment upon the ungodly, oh, here's a sure hiding place. May God give us grace today to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to flee to him, to hide in him from the awful wrath to come. Lord, we thank you, gracious Father. Gracious, gracious Father, so merciful, so pitiful to us. How you've condescended to see our awful need and to meet it by your own death and sufferings, by your bloodshedding. Oh Lord, who are we that you should look upon us and let our misery draw out such mercy? We praise you for it. And Lord, hide every one of us today. Hide us all in the bleeding side of our Savior. Hide us there from the wrath to come that's surely coming soon upon this world. Hide us and reveal us on that day. Bring us forth clothed in his righteousness, washed in his blood, sanctified by his grace. Thank you for this people that's come here today. Thank you for their kindness and long-suffering. And I pray that these words will find a lodging place in our hearts. Oh, to remember and flee, to be hid. In our Lord Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. One or two things before we go. Our missionary, Walter Gruber, is almost gone. He's dying of bone cancer. And